after I moved out of my parents' home when I was 18, my first roommate that I ever had was my brother, Roger. We moved into a apartment together. And my parents very kindly offered to give us an old sofa bed of theirs that was still in really practically new condition. And we said, oh, that'd be wonderful. And now we'll have a couch for our living room, and it can be a sofa bed. So if we have guests come over, it was just a two-bedroom apartment, so we'll have room if somebody wants to come visit. And so we thought this would be great. So we got a hold of a open flatbed truck that we could transport the sofa bed from where my parents had it to our apartment. And to get from one place to the other, we had to drive down the freeway, or as we call it here, the interstate. And so we got it loaded on the truck just fine, and we were going down the interstate when suddenly one of the cushions from the back of the sofa flew out of the truck bed and landed right in the middle of the highway. And we saw it happen, so we, you know, as quick as we could, we slowed down and we pulled over to the side, and both my brother and I, we got out of the truck and we ran back down the side of the road to where the cushion had fallen in the highway. And we were looking at it, and we were watching the cars whiz by, and they're all going around it, and we're just waiting for our moment to run out there, and we're looking right at it when this truck comes and plows right over the center of it. And you know, feathers going everywhere. And we were just so downcast because we thought, oh no, our parents have given us this wonderful gift for our new apartment, and now what are we going to tell them? We were so careless that we didn't strap things down and we lost one of the cushions, and how can you have a couch in your living room without one of the back cushions? Nothing's going to look right. And of course our parents are going to be coming over as soon as we got everything situated to see how we're doing and see how the couch looks and everything. There's no way we're going to be able to hide this. Well, we all have a similar, though really a bigger problem in life. And the Bible calls that problem sin. We've all thought or said or done things that were careless, that got us into trouble, that were basically wrong from God's perspective, and there's no way to hide it from Him. The question is, what are we going to do about dealing with our sin problem? And in 1 John 1, verses 8 through 10, John shows us two dead ends when it comes to dealing with our sin problem and one way through. Hear what he has to say. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make Him out to be a liar and His word has no place in our lives. The first dead end that John talks about is the denial of the sinful nature. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So here John takes us back to basics and we have to ask, what is sin? And that word simply means to miss the mark, to fall short of a target. Think about shooting arrows. That's something I've done a few times. I'm not really good at it, but you know, imagine you got your bow and arrow and you got this target out in front of you that you're trying to hit, and you pull back the arrow on the string, you know, and you let it fly, and if you're like me, it falls short of the target completely. Not only do you not hit the bullseye, it just falls to the ground. You know, if you're like me, you think, okay, I'm going to get a little closer this time. I'll try it a second time. And it falls short again. And you try it a third time. It falls short again. Now imagine you're doing that and suddenly you realize the target's an infinite distance away from you. That's similar to what John is telling us here. He tells us, In our lives, we fall short of the target. God's target, God's bullseye for us is human perfection, complete wholeness and holiness. But we fall short, we sin. I like what William Barclay says about this. He says, to fail to be as good a father, as good a mother, as good a wife, as good a husband, as good a son, a daughter, a workman, a person, as we might be, is to sin. And that includes us all. It seems that John may have been combating the error of some people to whom he was writing who denied that they even had a sinful nature. Many people down through history have denied that they have a sinful nature. Some people today, you've probably heard this, they say our problem isn't sin, it's education. If everybody would just be well educated, it would remove, you know, most of our problems. Well, we probably live in one of the most educated ages that has ever existed, and education is a wonderful thing. I'm glad I've had as much of it as I've had, and we ought to get education to as many people as we can, and as much of it as we can. But it seems no matter how much education we have, it does not solve our basic problems, which are moral problems. For the past 2,000 years, the church has taught that God created human beings perfect, but that humanity has fallen from that original goodness, and now we all have a sin nature. Education has not and cannot solve our basic problem. Paul says in Romans 5:12 that sin entered the world through one man and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men because all sinned. And John says if we deny this, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth isn't in us. Brian Coffey writes this interesting story. He says, my mother's grandfather was a coal miner in the hills of eastern Kentucky. She called him Grandpa Joe. And by all accounts, he lived hard, he worked hard, and he drank hard most of his life. And when he was sober, he was the loving and beloved patriarch of the clan. He had wonderful stories, and the grandkids loved to sit on his lap. But when Grandpa Joe was drinking, he would disappear for weeks at a time, choosing whiskey and brothels over wife and family. And late in his life, Grandpa Joe contracted liver disease from the alcohol and black lung disease from the coal mines. And he was hospitalized, and he was waiting for death to come. Brian Coffey writes, my mother, who was 19 years old at the time and a brand new Christian, went to visit her beloved Grandpa Joe. And she cared about him and she wanted him to know that God loved him. She wanted him to have the chance to respond to the forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. And so she sat by his bed and gently outlined the message of the gospel for Grandpa Joe. And after listening politely to her presentation, Grandpa Joe looked up and he said, I don't believe I've ever sinned. And she was shocked because the whole family knew about his lifestyle. She said, but Grandpa, we've all done bad things. Can't you think of just one thing you've done that was wrong? And he pretended to think about it for a minute. And then he said, I take it back. I have sinned once. I voted Republican one time. Well, that's the first dead end that John mentions when it comes to dealing with sin. The first dead end is the denial of the sinful nature altogether. And the second dead end that John talks about is the denial of specific sinful actions. Some people may not deny that human beings have a sin nature in a general sense, yet they still fail to see how they specifically have committed any sins. Now, this may not be as uncommon as you think. When I was at Princeton Seminary, every Master of Divinity student had to spend some time in field education, and they still do that. You have to serve in a church for a while, and that's part of the process of getting this particular degree. And they assign us all to different churches. Well, my best friend in seminary was named Richard. He was from the South. And he got assigned to a church in Philadelphia, very different than any church he'd ever experienced, but it was a Presbyterian church, just like what he'd grown up in. And we'd get together every Sunday evening and kind of compare notes on how our day was and what happened in church, and because we were both serving in different churches. And I well remember the Sunday evening when Richard said to me, "You won't believe what happened in church today." And I said, "Try me." He said, he was teaching this adult Sunday school class. He said, "After I was teaching the adult Sunday school class, this man came up to me. He's an elder in our church. And he said, 'Richard, I have just one problem with what you had to say this morning.' Richard said, 'What was it?' He said, 'I don't believe I've ever sinned.'" Now, Richard was really taken aback. Not only, this wasn't just somebody walking in off the street. This is an elder in the church, in the Presbyterian church. He thought about it for a minute. He said, "Elder, we're having communion today. You know, and in communion, we remember that Christ died." Now, if you're not a sinner, why do you think Christ died? The man thought about it for a minute, and he said, "For the sins of humanity." And Richard looked at him and he said, "You reckon you're part of humanity?" Now, I don't know how that conversation came out, but it just goes to show that some people have a hard time seeing how they specifically have sinned. But that's not the only way that sinful actions are often denied, even by Christians. Some Christians, while admitting that they've sinned in the past, deny that they sin anymore. Even as great a Christian leader as John Wesley believed that Christians could attain some sort of perfection in this life. Now, I don't claim to be an expert on Wesley's theology, but the older I get, the more unrealistic such claims seem to me from Wesley and others. For instance, Wesley made this statement at the age of 82. He said, "I'm never tired in my work. From the beginning of the day or the week or the year to the end, I do not know what weariness means. I am never weary of writing or preaching or traveling, but am just as fresh at the end as at the beginning. Thus it is with me today, and I take no thought for tomorrow." I tend to think that John Wesley was wearing rose-colored glasses. You know, but it's futile to argue with somebody's experience. But I've often wondered whether Wesley's wife would have had the same perspective on other people's perfection, especially on her husband's perfection. I wish somebody had interviewed her about that. I believe that 1 John 1, 8-10, verses like this and verses like the whole 7th chapter of Romans argue against any doctrine of Christian perfection in this life. Listen to what Paul says, speaking as a mature Christian about himself in Romans 7. He says, "I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature, for I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it." He begins to sound a little bit like Frank Sinatra, don't you think? A shooby-dooby-doo there. But he's making a serious point. "So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am," Paul says. "Who will rescue me from this body of death?" John says that if we claim we have not sinned, then we're making God out to be a liar and God's word has no place in our hearts. Now, I actually find passages like 1 John 1, 8-10 and Romans 7 encouraging. Verses such as these remind me that if I still find sin in my life after being a Christian for almost 40 years, I don't need to be despondent. The bottom line is this: Christians continue to sin in this life right up to death's door. And so if you're still a sinner, and if I'm still a sinner, and I know I am, then we're in good company. Martin Luther talked about being at the same time a sinner and justified, declared righteous in God's sight through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's where we are as Christians in this life. In Latin it goes like this: simul just et peccator, at the same time justified and a sinner. I like the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon responded to the idea of Christian perfectionism. Stories told about Pastor Spurgeon being confronted by a Christian brother who claimed to be perfect. And he called this brother by name. He said, "I'd like to have you over to dinner at my house." So the man came over to dinner at Spurgeon's house. And all throughout the meal, the man was expounding on how perfect and how wonderful he was and how his life was now without sin. And Spurgeon listened very attentively to all of this. And then in the middle of dinner, Spurgeon picked up his water glass and he threw the water in the man's face. And the man got really angry and he started yelling at Spurgeon, "Why did you do this?" And he called him all sorts of names. And Spurgeon said, "Ah, you see, the old man within you is not dead. He had simply fainted and he could be revived with a glass of water." And so John shows us two dead ends when it comes to dealing with sin. One is to deny the sinful nature altogether, and the other is to deny specific sinful actions in some way or another. But what's the solution? What's the way through? Are we then simply to sit down and be content with our sinful condition? No. Thankfully, John tells us the proper way to deal with sin. And the way through that he points out is confession. Now, what does it mean to confess? As we've talked about before, the Greek word that's used here means to say the same word. In other words, to confess means to say the same word that God says. When God says that we are His adopted children through His Son, Jesus Christ, and we agree with that and we say that it's true, we're making a confession. In the same way, when God says we are sinners, and when He convicts us of specific sins by the power of the Holy Spirit working through Scripture, and we agree with that, we're confessing sin. And John says that if we do our part, if we confess our sins, then God will do His part and He'll forgive us. Specifically, John says that God is faithful and just in order to forgive us. Now, I think we can all understand how God's faithful in forgiving us. He's faithful to His promise to forgive. He promises He's going to do this. And then when we confess, He does His part. He's faithful to do His part. But how is it that God is just in forgiving us? After all, I think we can all kind of understand that if God was perfectly just with each one of us, we'd be condemned for our sin against a holy God. Now, when it talks about God's justice here, it's talking about something different in God's nature and in His plan. Tom Wright explains that in the death of Jesus, God has shown Himself to be just, to be in the right. Through the death of Jesus, God is putting the whole world to rights and us with it. We're going to talk more about that next week. But for now, we need to make sure we see one more thing that John tells us. And that one more thing is that when we confess our sins, God is not only faithful and just to forgive us, to let our sins go, so to speak, but God promises to purify us from all unrighteousness. There's a twofold action that takes place every time we confess sins. First of all, God forgives us of our sins. He lets them go because we've agreed with Him about it. And we've come clean about it because Jesus has died on the cross for us. But as if that's not good enough, God does one thing more. He cleanses us completely of our sin. And in fact, He gives us the righteousness of His Son Jesus. Paul puts it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That's what God did for us on the cross through His Son. And now, because that's true, every time we confess our sins, every time we agree with God and say, yes, I'm a sinner, I've done this or I've done that, or I thought this that was wrong, or I've said that which was wrong, God forgives us and purifies us. He gives us the righteousness of Jesus. It's like waking up one morning to find out you had a rich uncle who not only paid off all your debts, but he put $1 million in your bank account. You know, one interesting thing to note in this regard is that when it comes to the importance and the value of confession, theology and psychology are in agreement. Matt Woodley writes this. He says, two diverse sources, ancient Christian monasticism and modern psychology, agree on at least one thing. Keeping dark secrets can destroy us, and confessing them can set us free. The 5th century Christian spiritual leader John Cassian claimed that as soon as a wicked thought has been revealed to God and to at least one other Christian, it loses its power. The demonic stronghold of sin is drawn out, as it were, into the light from its dark and deep cave by the power of confession, Cassian says. For Satan's harmful counsels hold sway in us as they lie concealed in our heart. Nearly 1,500 years later, a contemporary textbook on psychology reached a similar conclusion, although Cassian's emphasis on sin and demonic strongholds was different. The book Coping with Stress claims that people who tend to keep secrets have more physical and mental complaints on average than people who do not, including greater anxiety, depression, bodily symptoms such as back pain and headaches. Like Cassian, this book also argues that finding healthy places to share our secrets leads to freedom. The initial embarrassment of confessing is frequently outweighed, this psychologist says, by the relief that comes with the verbalization of the darker, secretive aspects of the self. Now, even though theology and psychology agree on the importance and value of confession, it's also interesting to note how theological and psychological communities of study diverge in some ways when it comes to the actual practice of confession and the solution to the underlying problems that we confess. In her book, Hope Has Its Reasons, Becky Pippert writes about attending two very different events on the same day. One was a graduate level psychology class at Harvard University, and the other was a Christian Bible study adjacent to Harvard. And Pippert offers the following observations in her book on how the two groups addressed or failed to address their faults and problems and sins. She says, first, the students in the graduate level psychology class were extraordinarily open and candid about their problems. It wasn't uncommon to hear them say, I'm angry, or I'm afraid, or I'm jealous. And their admission of their problems was the opposite of denial. Second, their openness about their problems was matched only by their uncertainty about where to find resources to overcome them. Having confessed, for example, their inability to forgive someone who had hurt them, they had no idea how to resolve the problem by forgiving and being kind and generous instead of petty and vindictive. And then Becky Pippert says, one day after the class, I dropped in on a Bible study group in Cambridge. And the contrast was striking. No one spoke openly about his or her problems. There was a lot of talk about God's answers and promises, but very little about the participants and the problems they faced. The closest thing to an admission of sin or a personal problem was a reference to someone who is struggling and needs prayer. The first group, she says, the psychology class seemed to have all the problems and no answers. And the second group, the Bible study, had all the answers and no problems. Well, the fact of the matter is that as Christians, we have both problems and answers. And we need to find places and people in our lives where we can be totally honest about our problems and our sins. But we also need people and places in our lives that can remind us of the answer in Jesus Christ, the one who became sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. You may have been wondering what happened to the sofa bed I told you about at the beginning of the sermon. Well, I'll tell you. We took it back to our apartment, very incomplete looking, with one back cushion but not the other one. And my parents came over, and my mom took one look at it, and after we told her the story of what happened, she said, "I have a solution to that." And she got rid of the other cushion and she brought us some throw pillows and she put them all on the back of the couch and it looked great. She had a replacement that solved the problem. And God does something similar for us, though far greater. You know, we come to Him with our sin problem, and instead of hiding it, we're honest about it. And He says, "Look, I have a solution. I sent my Son to die for you so that you can be forgiven of your sin. And here is the righteousness of Jesus to take place, the place of all the things you failed to do. Just receive the gift." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage in 1 John. That shows us all the dead ends we go down in dealing with our sin and our problems in life. And it shows us the one way through. Confession. Being honest with you and others about who we are and what we've done and how far we've fallen short of your wonderful plan for our lives. Thank you that you sent your Son Jesus not only to die for us and take the awfulness of our sin upon Himself, but to give us His righteousness in exchange. Father, we thank you that Jesus conquered sin and Satan and death on the cross, and that He rose again and that He's alive right now and can come and live His life in our hearts. We receive you afresh into our hearts today, Lord Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for what you've done. It's in your name we pray. Amen.